I want to ask, maybe you already know this, but how many of you might have watched the what's happening in Anchorage this morning? Anybody? Lights are going to come up so you can see your Bibles too, but anybody know? The Iditarod, of course. And of course, I don't know if you knew that the Iditarod's this dog sled race, and of course I have special interest in it now because for obvious reasons, but I don't know if you knew the scoop. They actually have a shortage of snow in Anchorage, which is a ceremonial start to the race. It's not really officially the beginning point. It's actually so bad in Anchorage, so little snow there presently, maybe an inch or two, that naturally fell, that they decided to train in snow from Fairbanks to the north. So they loaded train cars full of snow and brought it down so that they could have the start of the race. Is that cool or what? I mean, talk about a ingenuity to fix a problem. So that's an illustration, actually. I don't just do that because it's actually has nothing to do with my sermon, but in another sense, it has everything to do with my sermon. Because I like to know the scoop. I'm a freak for digging in and getting a hold of something going on. Let me give you an example. When you see lights and hear sirens racing up behind you, how many of you? well, let's think about the possible moves that you can make. First of all, how many of you are relieved that they're not for you in that moment? Okay. How many actually pull over? Okay, that's good too. How many fake like you're pulling over, but you're really just waiting for them to get by you, and then you gun it, following them to find out what's going on? Thank you. A couple of you. Do I see another hand over here? Brother, thank you, brother. Thank you. You're looking at a guy that does that. That's my absolute instinct in that moment is to give chase and determine if I'm needed. My youngest daughter from Eugene called the other day. You could hear the excitement in her voice. Not panic, not concern, not worry, just excitement. She goes, "Daddy, Daddy, there's this like building on fire. It's just down the street, and there's fire trucks flying by. I can't wait to find out what happened." You know, I'm like, "Honey, show some compassion. It could be a home, and somebody could have lost their toys in that fire or something." But she, like me, and it's a McCracken thing, she's just like, "Daddy, I'm a McCracken." This is, the quest is to know what's going on. You got to be able to tell a story as a result of something like that. You know, I have this thing, and my kids and Debbie know when I'm about to do it. When at dinner time, when we would gather around the table, and I am the source of McCracken fun facts. So it's just the thing that I like to do. I'm a kind of a guy that likes to surprise you, like the Iditarod or some breaking news development. Those are fun things for me to do. And my family would always know that I'm about to kind of, you know, surprise them between bites. "Hey, did you hear?" That's usually the signal that I'm about to talk about something that's cool and fun. This is about the fact that I don't just watch life. It's not enough for me. I lean into life and I wonder about it. And I scratch my head and I squint as I lean into what is going on here. And I inquire about it and critique it. And my deepest longing is to try to explain it. In fact, until I've worked with something long enough so that I can actually not just get it, but share it, I don't feel like I got it enough. Maybe that's the preacher in me, I guess you could say, but somehow inside me, that desire to know. Let me give you a current example, just so you know what I'm talking about. How many are scratching their heads today wondering about the Trump phenom? Okay? Well, I figured it out. You curious? See me after church and I'll share what I know, okay? So I'll help you make sense of it. So Let me get to something from silly and who cares to something that is altogether incredibly important, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the so-called return of Jesus. I have observed that people have an irresistible intrigue, almost like they can't look away from the question, when's he coming back? I'll go so far as if you put a sign out in front of our church, and for the couple thousand cars that go by a day, there would be a lot of people looking at that sign if it said something like, starting soon, a series that will explain exactly when Jesus is going to return and the developments to look for as you get ready. It would be an absolute magnet of attention. People would want to know the deal. They want to know exactly what's involved in this return of Christ and the, along with that, the destruction of this place we call Earth. And there's also another coming event, the destruction of heaven. Did you know that? There's four chapters that in your Bible and mine, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. Read those today, and you will see all of those things are coming. They haven't happened yet. They're soon to happen. We believe the word is imminent, could come at any time. But far less interest is shown by people when it comes to the question, since that is supposed to come, and since those things are supposed to happen, what kind of people are we supposed to be? This morning, I want to have you look at some slides of Scripture, and like we do every Sunday, if you're new with us, we're about the Bible. We want to know what God has to say, way more than any preacher up here. Normally, I have you open your Bible, but because we're going to move kind of quickly, I didn't want you to get dizzy and miss something. So we're going to do it up here today, see how that goes. But Peter is talking about the very return of Christ that I kind of alluded to already. He says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. That's an insight. This is not a sermon about the coming of Christ. It's an illustration at the beginning of a sermon. The heavens are going to disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Okay? Wiped out. Since those things are going to come, Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22, most people so far are, yeah, wow, really? How's that going to happen? Peter shifts his focus and says, through a question, what sort of people should you be? In other words, since the return of Christ is coming, in light of that future fact, who should you be today? And he answers that. You ought to live holy, godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in intense heat. So clearly, Peter had an interest in the days to come, but it had less to do with the politics, the economics. I've got books on my shelf that will tell you, in light of the fact that Jesus is soon to come, here's what you should do with your 401k. You're asking, how come that's in your library, Pastor? Yeah, you're listening, right? Because I was curious, all right? I want to know. Now, instead of all that stuff or even military developments, have you paid attention this week to the deployment of a carrier group, the U.S. carrier group outside of the disputed waters outside of China? That's real true. Okay? You could focus on all that, and I tend to do so, but Peter is saying way more important than all of that is the practical question of how we're to live our lives, because it's about to end on us. This is about to go away. So, in that way, Peter is exposing a common practice. Our preoccupation with the big story, the Christ's return, and our rather inattentiveness to the details, how should you live in view of that? I don't know if you watch it. Anybody watch news, just a news program on a kind of fairly daily basis? Okay, have you figured out why they they often lead with breaking news. You know why? Or somewhere along the way, we turn now to developing news. Or one channel I've listened to has a ding, this ding, and it's like, I feel like Pavlov's dogs. I'm just sort of drifting away, and they'll care about it, and all of a sudden, ding, and I'm fixed on what's about to be said. You know why they do that? I have a news man in our church from KGW here in Portland, and he tells me it's because they know you're drifting off. They know that you're, you know, kind of, yeah. See, it's about time for a snack or a cup of coffee. Ding. And they draw your attention again. Because we're into the big picture. We want. Breaking news has a don't be left out to it. I think the same occurs with the will of God. Most of us have, I think, a near obsession with knowing God's will. You say, is that really true? Well, here's how I know it's true. How many of us are practiced at pleading with God to show us? Show me, Lord, who to marry. Show me how many kids we're supposed to have, if any. Show me which school I'm supposed to go to, this one or this one. Which home should we buy or where should we live? Show me what major I should be in, and on it goes. Show me, Lord. Show me, Lord. I'm calling those this morning biggies. They matter enough for us to not only ask, but keep asking. They're important to us to know. Many of us have, in fact, memorized scriptures that tell the story of our search to know. Psalm 16, for example. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. Is how it's worded in New American Standard. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are blessings or pleasures forever. God, I need to know. I want to know. That's why many of us, if I blanked out this slide right now, most people would know this from heart, right? From memory. Trust in the Lord. Lean not in all your ways, and he will shape your way or direct your steps, right? That's why we know those words. And then some of us have put the words of Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 to memory. He's talking about something that I practice. And you do too. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock. And the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives. Everyone who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks has doors open to them. Have you ever asked the question, why? Why do we pray that? Lord, I need to know. Should I invest in this or that? Should we go to this school or that? Should I marry this person or that person? Stay single. I think we're fascinated. I think we're irresistibly intrigued because we know a lot is riding on God's will. Show me your will is what we're saying. And we know it, that there's a lot riding on it. Do you know, for example, that Jesus said in answer to the question, behold, your mother and your brothers and your family's outside. You know what Jesus said in Mark? He said, nah, whoever does God's will, that's my brother. That's my sister. That's my family. That's what he's saying there in Mark 3. Are you writing some of these down? I hope you are. Because that matters to me. I want to have him look in my direction and say, you're my guy. You're in my family. And you know what? More than just being in his family, I want to be with him forever, which is why John said the world and its desires pass away, sort of like what we read in Peter. They're passing away. But whoever does what? That's right, the will of God lives forever. You say, wow, there is a lot riding on this. I want to be in God's family. If you pose that as a question to anybody, they're going to answer, yeah, I want to be in his family. Kind of think I am. Not sure, but I think I am. And how about life forever? Oh, yeah, that'd be cool. I'd really like that. beats death forever, right? So I want that. Lots riding on the will of God. This level of importance would suggest that we have a clear understanding when it comes to God's will, wouldn't it? I mean, if that much hinges on the will of God. But my observation is that we employ several, what I would call strange approaches to finding God's will. Strange approaches, and that's what I want to take a few moments to talk about. I know of three or four strange approaches because I've used them. I'm not observing them in you. I'm confessing them in me. I know these strange approaches. Let me stop myself and ask you a question. Is anybody bothered by my expression, strange approaches to searching for God's will? I said it that way on purpose because in practice, we treat God's will like it's somewhere lost, and it's our assignment to do what? Find it. It's lost? My keys, like my keys, they're lost. Find the keys. My daughter has said, my car is lost under a snowdrift in Alaska. And I say, press your beeper until your snowdrift beeps, and then you will find your car. It's kind of cool. Same with the will of God. We sometimes treat it like it's somehow lost. And it's our job, our assignment, our calling in life to find it. It's my belief that that is completely not only contrary to the will of God or the Word of God, but it's also not the premise at all of this sermon series that starts today. So let's expose a couple of these approaches. The first, and I'd have you write them all down so they'll make sense to you later when you're thinking it through and measuring your own life. The first is what I would call the Easter Bunny approach. Okay, at the heart of the I'm searching for God's will crowd is the Easter Bunny approach. If like a detective, you're inclined to think of God's will as something hidden and therefore you got to give careful search to finding it, your preferred approach, in fact, you might even be described as one that belongs to the bunny bunch. Okay? You take the approach that says, remember bunny lore, how it goes? You hide eggs, and then kids go scurrying about, right, to find the eggs. Not so hidden, but they're out there. It's going to come later this month, right? And we, back to God's will, we sometimes take that approach that the eggs are God's will, and it's our job to search out and listen for that, you're getting warmer, you're getting warmer. No, colder, colder, getting warm. You know how it goes. Trouble with that approach is that the Bible portrays God as very, not even slightly, but very findable. Look at this description in Acts 17. And I hope you won't forget these words because there were this view of God, somehow he's this distant, unknowable God, existed long before you thought that way. Or me. From one man he made all of the nations, that's Jesus, that they should inhabit the whole earth and be marked out, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him. Watch what comes next. And find him, though, what? He's not far from anybody. So this Easter Bunny approach doesn't work so well, does it? If God's will isn't so secretive, then maybe the second approach is one that you've tried as well. It's, I would call, the I've seen the light approach. You ever done that one? It's where you, if the Bible that's in our hands is a good read, because it contains spectacular stories, and it does. And this, it doesn't hold anything back either. It's not PC. The Bible tells you the good, the bad, and the ugly, the very ugly. Tells it all. So it's filled with spectacular stories, and maybe you've made the connection that then it's also possible to read it and expect that God somehow is going to cause those same spectacular sort of breathtaking moments to happen to you, right? You ever made that connection? I'll tell you how personal this is for me. I've over the years, I'm fascinated that a bush burned but didn't burn up. Remember that story in Exodus? Anybody else prayed, God, just make a bush burn. That's all I need. My hand's up here all alone, really? Seriously. Or how about the waters that parted? Moses stepped into the waters and what happened? His staff down there. Whoosh, the seas parted. Ever prayed for that? You say, Jesus, that if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can say to that mountain, move. You're in my way. You ever tried that with Mount Hood? It's still in its location, so evidently not. But we're drawn to the spectacular because this book presents the spectacular. Let me give you a real example of what I'm saying. This so-called I've seen the light approach. The story of Saul turned Paul. He's making his way north to Damascus from Jerusalem. And he's expressly searching out Christians in the hopes of arresting them and ultimately killing as many as possible. In his case, a very powerful I seen the light moment happened, correct? Look with me. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He was the bad Leroy Brown of the day. So he went to the high priest and he's asking him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus up in the north so that if he found any there who belonged to, that was their first name. They weren't known as Christians first. They were known as people of the way. You and I had lived in that day. Somebody said, hey, are you a person of the way? You'd say, yeah, I am. If he found any of them, whether they were men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, still quoting Acts 9, look what happens. Suddenly, both an incredibly visual as well as verbal, I seen the light happen. A light from heaven flashes around him. He falls to the ground and hears a voice from heaven. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the conversation went this way. Who are you, Lord? Saul answers. And again hears a audible sound, words from heaven. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Wow. That's the I've seen the light approach. Now for a snap back to reality. That's the only disciple that was called that way. Raise your hand and tell us your story if you've ever had a light from heaven flash before your eyes and flatten you. Doesn't mean God can't do it. It just means this is a very rare story that we just read. The more normal approach. Hey, let's see, Andrew, is that your name? Yeah, Andrew, and your brother Pete. Peter? Simon? Tell you what, you guys, you're fishermen. Why don't you give up fishing for fish? Come follow me. We'll fish for men. A little bit later, comes across two other brothers, sons of Zebedee, we're told, James and John. Turns out they were mending nets, fishing nets. They were also on the shore of Galilee. And Jesus says, hey, guys, kind of done sewing those nets and doing your thing. Why don't you come follow me? Let's go net big catches, people. Doesn't discount what happened here. It just simply says the I seen the light approach isn't always, in fact, it's far from normal. It's the one I'm most prone to, by the way. Years ago, Debbie and I were dating for 5.5 years before we got married. And I came to a place where I was stuck, not quite sure, should I or shouldn't I make a commitment move? She graduates from college, university, and heads back to the East Coast, and I was in Los Angeles. During the summers, a couple of summers there, I came up to Oregon to work, and then a couple of summers worked at Tadmore, the camp that our church goes to. I was a counselor at camp, and about midway through the summer, I was in a hurting way, missing Debbie. I was longing in a huge way to just talk with her and to... I started to feel like it was time to move forward with a plan, make a move. And it was in the day that long distance wasn't just grab your cell phone. There were no cell phones. And it was $10 using an MCI or a Sprint phone card, $10 an hour on the weekend. So I saved up my money, and that's how we were able to talk. On this particular moment, I'm in my cabin with my boys, and it's early in the morning, and my clock radio went off. Okay, only my radio was cool. It was a stereo clock radio, right? And it was digital. The numbers were digital. All that's important for this reason. When it went off, the song that was playing was our song. And I'm laying there in bed, and it's like, when I stroll along together, and I'm just like, oh man, I could almost smell her perfume. I mean, it was this glorious Steve Debbie moment. And finally the song ends. Oh, there's more. And I roll over, and guess what time it was? 7:47. I had seen the light. God wants me to get on an airplane and fly all the way back east and ask this woman to marry me. And if you really want to go places, get on a 747. Go all out. The seeing the light approach was something that had me in its grip. Yeah. <laughs> 33 years ago, baby. Let me tell you what. All right, let's go to a third approach here for a moment, all right? Get this one down, okay? The I can't go unless God says so approach. Now, this approach sounds more spiritual, doesn't it? It's a version of wait until you're told. Unfortunately, it's actually contrary to the Bible. I know you can point to Acts 16, where the Apostle Paul wanted to go north into Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, don't. That's a rare exception. The wait until you're told to go approach is not from the Bible. If going ahead, listen to my logic, if going ahead without consultation about your plan, without talking to God about your plan, is straight up hubris. It's arrogant foolishness. Then the reverse, going nowhere until you hear his voice or see a bush burn, is fear-filled and, may I suggest, faithless. I'm certain that that was the error that James was addressing in chapter 4, verse 13, when he said, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow I'm going to get up and go to a certain city and engage in a business and make money. Notice something missing in those words? Next statement. Why? You don't even know what tomorrow's going to be like. You don't even know if tomorrow's coming. You're just a mist. You're here for a minute and it goes away. Instead, you should say, if it's the Lord's will, we will get up, and he repeats himself, and go to this city or that city and engage in business and make money. But you boast as though you know what's ahead and how you're going to get there, and all such boasting is evil. Bringing up one last approach to the will of God. It's the you can't know God's will, so quit looking and live approach. Ever done that one? You can't know God's will anyway. I mean, really, seriously. It's not knowable. So give up looking, give up searching, and live. If you've used this approach, you're probably familiar with some of its justification in the Bible. Isaiah 55 has these words in verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. These are words from the Lord, him describing himself. And the contrast of who he is and who we are. Your ways are not my ways, your thoughts not my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. All Isaiah 55. So some people go, see, there it is. You can't know God's will. So, search no longer and live. That would all be fine, except that a couple of verses earlier, you find this. Isaiah 55, back up to verse 6. Seek the Lord while what? He may be found. The God that says your thoughts are different than my thoughts, your ways are different than my ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, etc., etc., is the same one who a couple of verses earlier said, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he's where? Near. Somehow seeking the Lord, somehow calling upon the Lord while he is near is compatible with the truth that God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours. Which sets up this series that starts today. I want to switch up a question with a statement. Here's the question. What if we, instead of asking the question, what is God's will? What is the will of God? Question mark. We changed it to, this is the will of God! Exclamation point. Suddenly, when I go from what is God's will to, with Bible in hand, this is God's will, I feel a couple things happen inside me. My confidence in the prospects of actually discovering the will of God grows. It really does. It's like there is this thing that my confidence goes up and my commitment to actually do the will of God soars. It's really true. Thus the series, where there's a will, and if you haven't furnished it already, and there's a way. That's what this series is all about. And that's what communion's all about. Communion involves simple features, both talked about by Jesus, the very last hours he was with now 11 of his followers. He pushed back from dinner and took a piece of bread that wasn't eaten and some leftover wine, and he said, hey guys, this bread, I want it to remind you of something. I want every time you share in this to remember my body. And then he took the cup, the wine. We use juice just because if you're struggling with alcohol, we don't want to be a stumbling block. There it is. So the juice. And Jesus said that night, hey, this juice, this wine, it represents my blood poured out for you. And if you were there that night, just like being here right now, you'd have said, why? Because Jesus' will is that nobody perish, but all come to repentance. Let me have the lights come down right now, Michael, and I want you to think about what I just said. The will of God is that no one perish. That's you if you're a teenager. That's you if you're a child. That's you if you're a senior adult. That's you if you're single. That's you if you're a mother or a father. God would say to you with your name attached to that statement, here is my will. Not what is your will, this is my will, that none perish, but all come to repentance. And he set this table for those of us that have repented. He said, Jesus, I don't cut it on my own. There's no hiding that fact. I've tried long enough and failed. So, well, I can't get there on my own, but you did that on the cross. That's what you did. You died. In fact, your words were, your Father who knew made you, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on my behalf so that I might become righteous, clean, scrubbed clean, made new in you. If you've bowed your knee and acknowledged that you need Jesus, it's not you that will get into heaven. You will get in there with his credentials, the credentials of his sacrifice credited to your life. Then you're in. The will of God has been lived out in you. And this table's set today for you.